Well, I sometimes think that there are universal topics that we can always start conversations with people about. You know, stuff like the weather, stuff like most of the time, you know, kids or sports, if you have those kind of things. But also, the condition of the world around us. You know, it doesn't take much in the news, whether it's another school shooting or whether it's the brokenness that creeps in and we commiserate with people. We see things in the news like the refugee crisis, global poverty, starvation. We see our loved ones struggling with chronic illness. And we commiserate with each other. It's those things that we can universally kind of talk to each other. Where you look at a headline in line at the supermarket and you're just like, ah, this world. And you shake your head and then somebody agrees with you. And you start to commiserate with what's going on in this world. And something in our hearts when we have that, when we see that, gets upset. Right? We feel that. That's why we can talk about that with just about anyone. Because it's a universal thing. We get upset. Maybe we get angry. It's universally human to be upset in the face of suffering and evil. There's something inside us. You ever stop to think to yourself, why? Why is it that everyone on the planet gets upset in the face of suffering and evil? And what if it's because deep inside our hardened New Jersey hearts, that we know that things are not the way that they're supposed to be? That we know when we see these, we know things aren't right. We know things aren't what they should be. It bothers us because there's something inside us that tells us something needs to be different. Something is not right. Something needs to restore. Something needs to heal. Something needs to reconcile. There needs to be justice somehow for what we see. And when we see evil and suffering, we're faced with trying to make sense of it. We just think of that when I preach a funeral or something. There are people that have to come to terms with what just happened, right? That it forces you to have a worldview about death, about what's next, about all of those things. We have those moments in life. Now, how does God play into all this? I mean, if he's God, or even if there is a God, he should act, right? He shouldn't just allow this. He should do something, right? This is exactly what our next psalm is going to talk about today. So please turn with me to Psalm 14. If you're visiting with us, which it looks like many of you are, welcome. We are in our summer series going through the Psalms. We started with 13 next week, and we're just going to keep right on trucking through the Psalms. We'll probably get up to 20 or 21 or so. We'll see how things go. Last week, as we started, we looked at the profound impact of the lament psalm. They're real and raw. David in Psalm 13 saying, how long, God? How much more of this am I supposed to take? And yesterday we learned that, or last week we learned that we go to God in suffering because of who God is. And this week we're going to see more of how God delivers and how he saves his people in the midst of injustice. And 14 does have some common themes with 13. They're both technically lament psalms. This one's more of a community lament. Israel has something that America doesn't really have right now. But I think maybe, I don't want to go back like, back when I was a kid, the good old days. Like maybe back many years ago, we had a little bit more of it. But it's corporate solidarity, meaning that one for all. Meaning that you hurt one person, you hurt everybody. Meaning that if something affects one person, it affects the whole nation. And you come against the God of Israel specifically, you come against all of Israel. And so King David writes this psalm from that standpoint, saying, hey, you're going to come against my people. You're going to come against my God. We're going to have a problem. And that's what he starts with. And just look at the first part of this verse, 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. David starts by commenting on the fool. The fool is a popular target in Scripture. If you've read Proverbs or you've read Psalms and some of the wisdom Psalms that come in, Proverbs especially speaks against being the fool. You do not want to be the fool, okay? Just to be clear. Sin is equated with folly and the fear of God rather than the beginning of wisdom. You want to be the wise person. You don't want to be the fool. But when we think about the fool, we usually think of someone who's stupid. But it doesn't technically really always mean that in Hebrew. One commentator says there are three Hebrew words for fool, and all of them speak to moral orientation. rather than intellectual ability. So David's saying something here. He's not just saying people are stupid, which could be true. But he's saying there's a moral component to this, right? He's not just saying someone is having a low IQ and doing dumb things, but someone who's a fool in this context and saying what he's saying is someone who's guilty of a moral sin, especially against God. Because when Scripture says that the fool says in his heart there's no God, that's a moral problem. That's not an intellectual problem, right? Why? Glad you asked. And I'm going to apologize in advance because this is like my bang zone, okay? I'm going for the doctorate in applied apologetics. And so this is like, I'm going to restrain myself. I apologize in advance. But this is the meat of apologetics. Why a belief in God actually makes sense. And you can argue till you're blue in the face that God doesn't exist. But let's start with one thing. Look around. I mean, look at this world. Look at creation, first of all. You can't deny that there's an order to things. If you dig into that even a little bit, it gets jaw-dropping real fast, right? You see the complexity of our bodies, the animal kingdom, the earth itself. It screams that there's an intentional order, so there must be someone who ordered that. We see sunsets, we see the ocean, we see the ways that bees make a nest, and I can't hang a picture straight. Yet they can make a perfectly straight nest all the time. We watch something like Planet Earth on Netflix, and it's worship. It's crazy. Highly recommend that series for theological edification. Just watch that. Watch at the complexity of Earth. We see the blessings of Earth. We see puppies. We see soft serve ice cream. We see all of those things. I did that for you. We see all of these things that we love, and we're like, there's got to be something that's putting all this together. And Scripture is very clear. It says all we need to know that there is a God is to walk outside and look around. And that's where the moral problem comes in, because it's obvious that there's a God. We're all responsible then for rejecting that God. Romans 1:20, Paul picks up on this theme of the fool saying in his heart that there is no God. And quite simply, Paul says, talking about God here, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Watch this. So they are without excuse. It's a scary verse. This is why David's saying, if you're a fool and you're saying in your heart there is no God, that's not an intellectual problem, that's a moral problem. Because creation screams there's a God. God has built it that way in the complexity of everything to say, look, this just didn't happen. This is not some random collection of atoms and big bangs and other things that happen. There's an order to it. And because you're turning your back on that, you're morally responsible for that, for rejecting me. It's foolish because you're acting like a practical atheist. Right? A functional atheist. The foolish way you live your life proves that you're flat out ignoring all the signs around you that there is in fact a God. So look at this. The overwhelming majority of people then aren't really saying there's no God. They're just taking issue with how this God runs things. Right? I mean, let's call it what it is. The amount of people that actually really believe that there's no God is pretty small. But the one that disagree with what he does, that's a lot. And that's what we've got to look at. That's why. The common answer is, of course, I can't believe in a God who allows such evil and suffering. And I get that. I believe that. I know that. I understand that. We've got to feel the weight of that. We can't just say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. Like, we've got to identify with the evil and suffering that we see. And we've got to understand. But here's the thing. If there's no God, right? If there's no God in all this, if there's no right and wrong, then evil and suffering don't really mean anything, do they? If everything's just what it is, and we're just here, a random collection of atoms and everything else, then who cares about evil and suffering? But we go back to what? We go back to that, no, in my heart, yeah, in your heart. Guess what? Your creation too. You're part of God's creation. He made you like that. He made you to say, no, that's not the way things. Cancer is not supposed to happen. Injustice is not supposed to happen. Poverty is not supposed to happen. Because it's in our hearts. And we know it. And he knows it too. You just can't wrap your mind around the way it works. And we're not supposed to. He's God. I don't want a God I can understand. Although sometimes I got big issues with him and I don't understand what he's doing. Right? I think we all have those moments. The reality is there's evil and suffering in this world because of us, not God. We're the ones who invited sin into this world, and we did it when we rejected God and we made ourselves God. That's why it happened. We all turn from God, but we are sinners by nature and choice. And David comments on that part in the second part of this. Because you guys thought I would never get off that first part of the verse, but I promised I would. Fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Boy, it's going to be one of those days. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Yikes, talk about your corporate solidarity. Nobody's getting out of that. I mean, how many times in this does he say, there's none, there aren't any. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good. And just in case you missed it, he says again, not even one. God looks down from heaven to see, and he sees it, and that's the corruption. He sees that we're all guilty, we're all in need of salvation, but we don't naturally realize that, right? None understand that naturally. We have God's wrath literally hanging over our heads, but we don't naturally see that. We just feel it's this conflict in our soul, and there's something that's going on that we're not sure because we know something should be what it's not, right? And bottom line, we're all guilty and we need to be saved. And so the reality is this, I'll say that every human is in need of salvation. Every human is in need of salvation. And because we then don't submit to that, then what do? Then we continue to live our lives as us, as the boss, right? And then we continue to inflict more and more guilt and condemnation upon ourselves because we say in our hearts, there is no God that has control over me, right? That's a moral problem, not an intellectual. This church is so foundational to our faith that Paul directly quotes this verse back in Romans. I someday hope to preach through Romans. It is, you ever want to just gospel it up? Just keep reading Romans. Paul goes through, in this gospel manifesto that is Romans, what does Paul quote? He quotes Psalm 14. He brings Psalm 14 into it. And he says, as it's written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on and on and on. He pulls in Psalm 14 into the basis of his argument as to why we need salvation. Because every human is in need of salvation. And if you're theologically astute, you recognize this as the doctrine of total depravity. Meaning we're all sinners, all of us. This is our natural default state. Paul says it famously, as you all will remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? Same chapter. He says it later. But what did he use as his foundation? Psalm 14. Every human is in need of salvation, right? This, of course, flies in the face of what? The American ideal that, no, we're all basically good. We're all good people on the inside. And we're not. If you have kids, you know that's true. Okay? They're little sinners from the time that they come out. You don't have to teach them how to do anything. They just do it. And also, if we're being honest, we realize that perspective itself is self-refuting. Because another universal truth is that nobody's perfect. You can talk about anybody. You know, anybody about nobody's perfect. Everybody will agree with that. Nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. Okay, I thought we were all good. So are we not perfect or are we not? I don't understand. It's one or the other, right? It's contradictory in that way. And furthermore, whose standard are we using to determine what's good and what's not good? Because we're all masters, right, of justifying our own actions. We're all masters of looking around us and saying, I'm doing pretty good. I got that. I'm not as bad as that guy. My neighbor and his family, they are jacked up, but I'm okay. Pretty good. And if you ever get into a deep theological apologetic conversation with something, Hitler's always going to come up, right? He's like, well, Hitler's a bad person. I'm not like that, right? But what? We're comparing ourselves to other people. That's the wrong standard when we're comparing ourselves to. Because if we're using our own arbitrary standard, then anybody's and everybody could be good to a certain degree. And that's the wrong standard because it's our Creator's standard. It's God's standard. And His standard is perfection. His standard is sinlessness. And so there again, compared to the perfect Creator that we are, every human is in need of salvation, right? We compare to each other, we look pretty good. We compare ourselves to God, not so much. And David is starting this whole thing off by telling us that it's foolish to disregard God and live like a functional atheist, making up our own rules, making up our own morality. If we realized the place we were in, we would be running to God. And that's where he goes next. Look at verse 4. It says, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Some guys think this is God himself speaking. I kind of agree with that because it's, you know, sets the stage. It says God looks down from heaven on the children of man. And now I think he does take the voice here and says, hey, listen, don't they understand? Have they no knowledge? CSB goes for, will evildoers ever understand? Inferred answer, no. They never will naturally understand. They're never going to come to that conclusion by themselves. Here's where we get back to the nation of Israel as a whole, right? Some guys think in the future, they will be oppressed. They will be overrun. They will be in severe trial. Remember, we went through the book of Hosea a little while back. Remember Old Testament, God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their failure, right? They cease to exist, basically. They get invaded. They get exiled to another nation. They get oppressed in slavery for years. They are being consumed like bread. What's so special about bread? Bread's awesome, don't get me wrong. But it's bread. It's something they give you before your meal. And you eat it, and then you move on to like what the most important thing is, the steak or whatever it is. Or if you're like me, then you go back for bread, then you clean up the plate all around it with the bread. But it's bread. It's kind of commonplace. And that's the point. I'm saying they're just being completely disregarded. My nation, my people is being, there's injustice, there's oppression, and they're being eaten up like common bread. And God is seeing what the rejection of him is doing to his people, and he's not happy. Look at verse 5. It says, they are in great terror. They're in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Who is this who's in great terror? Suddenly they are in great terror. It's the evildoers, the ones who are consuming God's people. Why? Because God's with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is his refuge. He's defending his people. Therefore, the people that are oppressing his people should be in great terror. God will discipline his nation, but he does intervene and fight for them. And here's the point. God will save his people. God will save his people. This isn't escaping God's notice, right? This injustice. Those that oppress and shame will be in great terror for what they have done to God's people. It's one of those things that we have to keep in mind that's foundational, that God is the definition of the word justice, right? And we can kind of separate those things sometimes. He will not let sin go unpunished. He can't. And justice is something that maybe we don't worry about so much where we are in Sussex County. Justice kind of happens. Like things are generally in order. We don't have to worry about being protected from injustice. We just are. But it's vital, church, to realize that that's not the case everywhere, right? There's injustice all over. just because it's not in our front lawn. It's also vital to realize that God cares about injustice, and so we should care about injustice too, right? And here's where we can get off the rails just a little tiny bit, right? And as we touched on in our series in missions, we have to be crystal clear on the mission of the church. The primary mission of the church is the making and maturing of disciples of Jesus Christ to all nations through the local church, right? That's what we said. Thus, the primary mission of the church is not fighting for justice. But hear me, okay? Here's the balance, right? That doesn't mean we say, oh, well, we don't really care about all that stuff. We don't really care about injustice. We don't really care about poverty. We don't really care about human rights. We don't care about the unborn. We don't care about all that stuff. No, we do. We do. Because God does. But that's not our primary mission. But we can do all those things, and if we're not doing it with the gospel, we're not the church, right? So we have to keep the gospel first and foremost. We can't go riding off into the battle and fight for justice and forget the gospel because we're not fulfilling our missions. And there are plenty of organizations that do social justice a lot better than the church, right? That can't be our primary mission, but it has to be part of our mission. God cares about justice, and so should we. We care about those who are in poverty. We care about the lives of unborn human beings in the womb. We care about that. We care about foster care and adoption. We care about sponsoring kids from Compassion. We care about racial injustice. We care about the dignity of the elderly. That's not our primary mission, though. But God is talking about justice here because God is the God of justice, and he will save his people from that injustice. The evildoers and their rejection of God will not be permitted to just roll right over Israel without any consequence. God sees and God will act. And the thing is that as much as we see evil in the world, church, God sees it way more. He feels it way more. It outrages him way more. As much as it grieves us, it tears at our soul, it grieves him infinitely more. And that's what we have to realize, because sometimes we go to God in the midst of this injustice and we say, like David, God, what are you doing? Don't you see this? Doesn't this bother you? Yes. That's what I say to families who are grieving the loss of loved ones, or whether it's suddenly it says, God is so outraged about this. Why? Because that's not the way he created things. That's not his perfect creation. What brought death? Sin. He's outraged at what sin has done to his creation. God didn't open the floodgates and let sin in, evil in, suffering, oppression, injustice, sickness. We did that. And we look at the presence of so much wrong in the world and we say, how can God allow this? Why doesn't he do something? The reality is, church, he has. He has done something. He has done something, and that's what David points to next and the very reason why we're here today. Look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You can hear the urgency and also the certainty. Did you catch that in the last verse? Look at this closely. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And first note the words of King David. Again, corporate solidarity. He's in this. He doesn't say, like, save me. He says, no, save my people. Save Israel. That there would be salvation for Israel as a whole. He talks about Zion. What's Zion? Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple is built. It's also just shorthand for Israel in general, for Jerusalem. The big deal about that is that that's where God's presence is. So God's going to save. He wants them to save all of it. He wants to save Israel, all of us. He's calling for God to save them through the presence of God himself, through God himself. Therefore, the salvation will come from the presence of God through Zion, through Israel. Some of you are connecting the dots, right? It's the Messiah. The Messiah came from Israel. Messiah from Jerusalem. He's going to save, he's going to provide that salvation for all of the injustice, for all of the sin, for everything that David is so outraged about through the coming Messiah, which we know is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came from Israel. That was the whole point of Israel. Salvation for Israel and by extension the church will come from God himself, God the Son, Jesus. Look at the surety here that he says. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion if the Lord restores the fortunes of... No, he says, when? When the Lord restores the fortunes. This is a sure thing. Why? Because it's coming from God himself. God is infinitely faithful. The surety of it. And look finally at one major detail that you may not have even noticed so much in this last verse. There's so much in verse 7. Right? Who is the salvation for? When the Lord restores the fortunes of who? His people. Right? His Israel. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is his people. Scriptures like this point out the realization that that reality that there are God's people and there are not God's people. There are those who are saved and there are those who are not saved. Right? That's what this is teaching us. Salvation will come. When it comes, God will save his people, right? Israel by extension, us, the church. So there's the church and there's not the church. I know there's two sections here. I'm not saying you guys are going to heaven and you guys are not. I just want to make that totally clear, okay? Just happens to be an illustration. But this is the realization that there are two groups that he's addressing here. Those who are God's people and those who are not. Two things are sure from this. Everyone is in need of salvation, and God will save his people. But those who continue to say in their hearts, there is no God, they're not saved. Do we understand that? Do we see that? That's why it's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. And you deny the existence of God. God has provided salvation from Zion. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the answer to sin and evil and suffering and sickness and injustice. Everything that is wrong with this world. Jesus is what is infinitely right and good. Jesus is what your heart is calling for when you feel that outrage. When you look at the news and you see what's going on. And you see cancer and you see sickness. That's Jesus saying, I died so this could be fixed. All of this. Because if it's not, you're going right along with them. That's what he's saying. And Jesus is God's response to what has been done to his world. Think about that. It's the perfect response because it's justice. He punished sin. He put it all on Jesus. Everything that screams inside us that says that's wrong, Jesus took it. Yes, it was punished. It was punished on Jesus. God just didn't let it slide. He is a just God. He has to treat sin the way sin needs to be treated. He put it all on Jesus Christ. Right? Sin was still punished. That punishment was laid upon Jesus, but it's also one of mercy. The wrath that should have been pointed at us, his people, was directed at his son instead. It's the perfect intersection of mercy and justice, of grace and holiness. That's the cross. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But it isn't for everyone. Only the ones who realize their situation. Only the ones that he says understand their rebellion against God and his response. So I'm going to say this morning. God's salvation is through God's Son. And God's salvation is through God's Son. The salvation from the wrath of God for sin is only through God's Son. And everyone is in need of salvation. There is no one that is righteous. No, not even one. Says it all over Scripture. We just only looked at two places. Everyone's in need of that salvation. God will act. He has to. He is just. He will not let his name be dishonored by his own creation. So he has acted in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, this is my answer for sin. And this is my answer for mercy and grace. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. God intervened and he intervened through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus coming to earth. Think about that. Think about what Christ did. Leaving the glories of heaven to come here. with all of the sin and all of the brokenness, being completely misunderstood, being rejected by men, being scorned, all of that on his mission to bring the ultimate justice for his heavenly Father and bring the salvation for us. God's salvation is through God's Son. This is the center of who we are here at Highlands. This is the gospel. That's why we have in our bulletins each and every single week. If you're new to this, if you're just thinking about that, just read it. Read what we have in the bulletin every single week. If you get nothing else from us, please get a clear picture of the gospel. This is the message of the whole Bible. Even in the weird, scary parts. Even in Psalm 14. It's the message of the whole Bible. Paul talks about it again, and I put it in your bulletins. And quite possibly my favorite chapter of the whole Bible, back in Romans 3 again. In verse 21, he says, But now the righteous... Remember, he just pointed out that everybody is in need of salvation. Here comes the but. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the reality that God is perfect and we are not. We deserve death. We deserve hell. But he's given us Jesus. We believe in what he has done for us, who were all sinners in need of him. The righteousness, Paul says, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's how you get in on this. That's how you participate. It's a consistent, progressive belief. It's not just once raising your hand in VBS and moving on, right? It's consistent, ongoing repentance and belief. Not that we're crucifying Christ again. His sacrifice was good once for all. But we persist in our belief and walking it out. God has done something. He's provided salvation and he's done it through his Son. The question is, will you do something? Will you respond? And if you have responded, if you are a Christian and you're persevering in the faith, continuing to hold out the word of light against a backdrop of evil and darkness, we should be the ones who live with hope. Right? We should be the ones that live with that answer, that realization. We hurt, we mourn, we grieve with those who are mourning. We see what's going on in the world. We care about that. But we have the answer to that because this world isn't all that it is. And its brokenness, it makes us long for what? It makes us long for our heavenly home. That one day all that will be gone. One day there will be no cancer. There will be no injustice. There will be no poverty. There will be no starvation. There will be anything like that. We'll all be perfect with Christ forever. We should be the ones who live with hope and bring that hope to others. Sin is alive and well. It's infected us all, but God has provided salvation through his Son. This is the message of the whole Bible. Even in Psalm 14. Let's pray that we can understand this more. Let's pray that we bring that hope to those who don't understand that. Let's pray that we live legit lives as the church that reflect where our hope is and not in this world, right? Let's pray that God does that work through us. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Father, as we realize what you have done, we identify with David in the outrage that he feels, Lord. In the evil that he sees. In the corruption that he sees. Lord, we know it is pervasive. We know it is universal. But we know that in things like creation and other things, we see you. We know that in the blessings that we see you. But Lord, we know that the way to experience you, the way to participate in being healed and being whole is only through faith, through belief in Jesus. So help us. Lord, if we haven't done that today, help us to do that. Open our eyes to faith. Create faith today. But Father, if we have done that, encourage us. Strengthen us. Even when we look at conflict, even when we look at sin, maybe even right in our own home. Father, we know that it's a symptom of this broken world. May we not participate with that. May we not align ourselves with that. May we align ourselves with who we are in Christ Jesus and stand for goodness and justice and kindness and righteousness, Lord. Help us, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.